Congregation, please remain standing out of respect for the Word of God and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the first three verses. Hebrews 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is not human literature, but the Word of the living God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are moving forward in our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we have arrived at Article or Chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we shall, by God's grace, cover this evening paragraph 1. Chapter 4 is titled Of Creation, and let us now read paragraph 1. You find it in your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 422. 422. I must give you more time to find things and not rush ahead. 422, chapter 4, and paragraph 1, where it says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." This is the paragraph 1 of the 4th chapter on creation. Now, beloved, in the very first verse of the Bible, we read these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The great theologian Hermann Bavinck says that creation is the realization of divine ideas. Creation is the realization of divine ideas. First, God thinks it, and then he brings it about. And as I said, there are two paragraphs in the 4th chapter of the Westminster Confession on creation. The first one is creation in general, the creation of the world. And the second one is the creation of man, as we have seen already in the shorter catechism in our education hour, that when it talks about providence and creation, it first talks about providence or creation and providence in general. And then always there is a question, so how does this especially relate to man? Because man is, whether people like to hear it or not, by God's grace, the crown of creation, vassal kings over this world. Now, we will only look at this first paragraph about creation in general, and we will have, once again, 3 points. The first one will be who, when it comes to creation, who created, and secondly, how, and thirdly, why. Who, how, why? Let us look at the who first. Who created? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was not man. It was not the coincidental appearance of some mindless forces, but it was the triune God who created the heavens and the earth. There's no apology. There's no defense. There's just the opening words, "In the beginning, God." What did God do? He created the heavens and the earth. As it says in paragraph 1 of the 4th chapter, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then it talks about the creating event. So it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Creation was clearly a Trinitarian event. And of course, there is manifold biblical evidence for this fact. Most famously, are texts like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we have the Holy Spirit in the creation event. Here we see the Spirit acting in creation. And then in verse 26, we see God using the Trinitarian plural in the creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Well, some try to avoid the Trinitarian question by saying that God is here only using the majestatis pluralis, the majestic plural, which of course is foolish. Others will say that he's talking to the angels. He's talking to the heavenly host, but angels are not creators. They are not co-creators or even counselors to God in creation, but they are merely ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, for example. Now, Calvin writes this, addressing those who believe that God here is addressing the heavenly host. He writes, "To ascribe the least portion of a work so exquisite to angels is a sacrilege to be held in abhorrence. Where indeed will they find that we were created after the image of the earth or of angels? Does not Moses directly exclude all creatures in express terms when he declares that Adam was created after the image of God?" End of quote. Well, others, as I have indicated, will say that God is using the majestic plural, like some human emperors have done in history. But that is, of course, foolish. As well, Calvin responds again in not uncertain terms. He writes, "Others who deem themselves more acute, but are doubly infatuated, say that God spoke of himself in the plural number, according to the custom of princes, as if, in truth, that barbarous style of speaking, which has grown into use within a few past centuries, had even then prevailed in the world." So Calvin says that wasn't even a literary style at the writing of the Old Testament. And he concludes, "Christians therefore properly contend from this testimony that there exists a plurality of persons in the Godhead. God summons no foreign counselor. Hence we infer that he finds within himself something distinct, as in truth his eternal wisdom and power resides within himself." End of quote. It was the triune God speaking to himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we see the second person of the Trinity as a creator, where it says, "God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son," that we often know, but then we forget what else comes, "whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Here we have the second person of the Trinity as creator. Again in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, verses which we have looked at just a few weeks past. "He," Christ, "was in the beginning with God." And here it says about Christ in verse 3, "all things were made through him. and without him nothing was made that was made. In Job chapter 26, verse 13, we see again the Holy Spirit as creator, where it says, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Again in chapter 33, verse 4, where Elihu says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So we have clearly seen from Scripture that God creating the world was a Trinitarian act. That is, the who created and now how. Now, I have heard frequently so-called Christian evolutionists, if there is even such a thing, claiming, well, God only told us that he created, but he did not tell us how. And by statements like these, they confuse Christian students and turn them against the God of their fathers. And they come back as rebels, as I have frequently seen as a professor in such institutions. But, my dear friends, this is a blatant lie, as are so many things that these wolves in sheep's clothing tell us. God does indeed tell us how he created the heavens and the earth. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So how did he create? God spoke, and it was. Genesis 1, verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Chapter 1, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And again, it was so. Chapter 1, verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And guess what? It was so. Chapter 1, verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. You get the idea, I'm sure. And our question is to Mr. Scientist, so Mr. Christian Scientist, or so-called Mr. Christian Scientist, how exactly did God create the world and everything therein? And the Westminster Larger Catechism answers to you, Mr. Scientist, in Larger Catechism, question 15, how did he create? By the word of his power. That's how he did it. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's how he did it. Remember, God is not bound to the so-called laws of nature. He speaks, and it is. That, by the way, is how he made these so-called laws of nature. He spoke, and they were. Or did you believe that God came, and here were laws of nature around which God had to work? No, God was always. God was before all laws of physics. God was before the law of time. God was before the law of space. He had to create it all. Time and space and the laws of nature. Why do you think these laws of nature are so reliable? and so orderly because they reflect the character of God. The only reason why these enemies of God, who call themselves scientists, can do research with reliable laws of nature, for which, by the way, they cannot account, is the faithfulness of God. Laws of nature, mathematics, physics, nuclear medicine, whatever you want to look at, reflect the character of God. They reflect His faithfulness. They reflect His trustworthiness. And those liars call themselves scientists, see day after day after day, and yet they rebel against Him, and yet they take His laws. They have no idea why they apply. They have no idea why they would apply still tomorrow. And yet they work with them. And all the time, they shake their little fists against God as if it mattered. God speaks. And it is. And this is how you understand this simple fact. By faith. That's our text. Especially verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And if you lack this faith and insight, you become an evolutionist, which, by the way, requires far more faith. And not only far more faith, but a completely irrational faith. Because on the one hand, you say that everything that exists is the product, the result of a meaningless coincidence. And yet you are dealing with an orderly universe of which you expect uniformity. Tell me, Mr. Scientist, how do you account for that? Why do we not ask them? Why are we so afraid of them? They are fools posing as wise. They have no account for anything that they are doing. They cannot even account for their own existence apart from God's revelation. They all take it by faith. A faith that for them is completely irrational, because they say they do not believe in the God of the Bible. So how do they know they even exist? Without revelation, we know nothing. You do not even know whether you're dreaming right now, or whether you're awake, or if there's such a thing of reality. You know nothing without faith. You know nothing without revelation. Absolutely nothing. We have nothing to fear from these enemies of the cross. Just because they claim to be wise and they stomp their feet, we get afraid. Just because they tell us we're the fools and they're the wise, we believe them. That's a dreadful thing to do. We need to go after them. We need to challenge them. How do you know you even exist? You know nothing. You claim the laws of nature which you cannot account for. So what kind of a scientist are you? You're more of a believer than I am. Now, furthermore, the confession clearly teaches us that God created the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Let me say right away that both the scriptures, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith, leave no doubt as whether these are literal days or some magic days that suddenly pop up and last billions of years. There is no indication, and I want to be very clear on this, there is no indication whatsoever, not in the text nor in nature, no indication whatsoever that these days that are described both in the scriptures and reflected in the Westminster Confession are anything other than 24-hour days. There are no other days than 24-hour days. And if you ask me, I do not usually want to spend any time to explain Why this is so? Because it is so obvious and it is so clear, but because some people have so poisoned the minds of God's covenant people that we cannot avoid speaking about why 6 days are 6 days. We have to clarify this once and for all. It's all about the word Yom. Yom means day in Hebrew. And I will give you a list of a few arguments, of a few, of thousands. Why exegetically? I will only look at the Bible. Why exegetically it is impossible for these days to be anything other than 6 24-hour days. And everybody who claims anything else is a liar, whether he wears a robe or not. When he wears a robe, even worse, then he is a liar in a robe. And he will receive double harsh judgment for the leading astray the people of God. First argument. And I'm talking again only about exegetical arguments, logical arguments. The argument from primary meaning, that's the first one. I'm following a list by Dr. Ken Gentry, who is a very notable and good theologian. The argument from primary meaning, it says that in the overwhelming majority of its 2,304 appearances in the Old Testament, the word Yom refers either to a full day night circle or to the lighted portion of that circle. As former Calvin Seminary president Dr. Louis Berkhof noted in his systematic theology, in its primary meaning, the word Yom denotes a natural day, and it is a good rule in exegesis not to depart from the primary meaning of a word unless this is clearly required by the context. End of quotes. Those were the days for Calvin Seminary, weren't they? Good old days, honestly. What a seminary this was once. Secondly, the argument from explicit qualification. What does that mean? Moses tirelessly describes each day with the word, so the evening and the morning, the first day. So the evening and the morning, the second day, third day. You get the idea. I don't want to be or even appear arrogant, but my dear friends, this is foolproof. And I ask people sometimes who have other opinions, if you were God, can you think of any other way to be any clearer if you meant 24 hours? I mean, it's already there. The evening and the morning. To give the natural cycle of one literal 24-hour days. Outside of Genesis chapter 1, the words evening and morning appear in statements 32 times in the Old Testament. And Robert Louis Dabney said, the sacred writer seems to shut us up to the literal interpretation by describing the day as comprised of its natural parts, morning and evening. Thirdly, argument from numerical prefix. This argument says that in all 119 times in the writings of Moses where the word Yom is preceded by a numerical adjective, which means a number added to the word Yom. So in all the 119 times in the writings of Moses where this word Yom, day, is preceded by a number, first, second, third, it clearly signifies in all of those literal days. The same holds true for the 357 other times in the Bible where this word appears with a numerical prefix, with not one single exception. Fourthly, the argument from numbered series. when Yom appears in numbered series, it always denotes literal days and not ages, as the liberals claim. It's not talking about the first age or the second age. Always, when there is a numbered series or a numerical prefix, as we've heard, it's always talking not about age, but about a literal day. Then we have the argument from coherent usage. The 3 days before the creation of the sun were described in the same way as the three after it. Shouldn't this be looked at the same kind of days? I'm only telling you this because some will say that the first 3 days are not literal days because the sun was not created yet. Only the second set of 3 days are literal days, but they are described exactly in the same way, and therefore they are meant the same thing. And then we have the argument from divine exemplar. Scripture specifically patterns man's work week after God's own original creation week. If you watched me closely when I read the fourth commandment, I raise my index finger at some point every single time. I read it for you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So God connects the fourth commandment to the creation week. And unless you believe that you have to work without a break for some 6 billion years, and then rest for 1 billion years, these are 6 literal days plus one. And I also have to deal with those who see Genesis chapter 1 merely as a literary framework, like the false teachers at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, in Escondido. E.J. Young, the great E.J. Young, following C.G. Alders, writes, "Man is to remember the Sabbath day, for God has instituted it. The human week derives its validity and significance from the creative week. The fourth commandment, as we just heard, constitutes a decisive argument against any non-chronological scheme of the 6 days of Genesis 1. End of quote. So this is for those who just see the creation week as a framework. It's just a broad framework, just a hook where we hang all our crazy ideologies on about creation. Seventh, argument from plural expression. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and chapter 31, verse 17, we are taught that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Plural, the Hebrew word is yamin. When you add in, it's usually the plural. Yam, yamin. In is usually the plural form. Ages are never and nowhere described by the plural word yamin. There is no literature you will find where ages are ever described by the word yamin. And this word appears 858 times and always denotes literal 24-hour days. Eight, the argument from alternative idiom. Had Moses really intended to express not literal 6 days, but 6 eras, there would be some very fitting expressions in Hebrew. Olam, for example, Olam, which literally means forever, denotes a long period of time, which you can also use in the plural if you want to. It is frequently used in Scripture, denoting, believe it or not, long periods of time. And finally, there are still some honest liberals left, I have to say. The argument from scholarly admission, there are scores of otherwise liberal scholars who don't believe in six literal day creation, who recognize that Moses nevertheless meant nothing other, possibly nothing other. There's no other way, they say, than six literal days. For example, Hermann Gunkel, a German, he says the days are of course days. Now I have to say it differently. The days are of course days and nothing else. That's how the Germans say it, very energetically. Another German, Gerhard von Rad, the 7 days are unquestionably to be understood as actual days and as unique, unrepeatable lapse of time in the world. There are many others. James Barr, for example, the Brown Drive Briggs lexicon, the Köhler and Baumgartner's lexicon, the Holidays lexicon. The Old Testament scholar Victor Hamilton writes, whoever wrote Genesis 1 believed he was talking about literal days. My dear friends, these are all dreadfully liberal men. I also heard a very potent argument a few years ago that was told to me by Dr. Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis. And he pointed out to me that Mark chapter 10, verse 6 is also a very strong argument, again, long days, where it says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. The beginning, arche, the very beginning. So there is no way that's what evolutionists want, even so-called Christian evolutionists, to prepare the way for the evolution of life. You know, from one cells to more complex human beings and through animals, and then maybe at some point walking uprightly, and then over billions of years developing into human beings. But the text is at odds with this. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's also a very potent and strong argument. So from Scripture alone, which is everything that matters, there is no way to understand the creation week other than six literal 24-hour days. There is no development. Right away, they were made male and female, just as the Bible says. I had scores of discussions when I was a professor at Dort University, especially with the president. We had a pretty good rapport, although we were disagreeing. And every once in a while, actually it became more frequent toward the end, he would ask me into his office and said, Sasha, why can you not stop insisting on this six literal day creation? I said, because I can't. It's in the Bible. There is no other way. And if you allow another exegesis, then you destroy the Bible. Because the liberals' argument was always, well, science had shown us that it is not literal 6 days. First of all, that's not true. And secondly, if you make your understanding of science the principal arbiter over truth of the Bible, the God of the Bible is not God anymore, but you. And if you say that, and that's what they really say, we cannot replicate it in our laboratories, and we do not understand it, and therefore the Bible cannot be true, If you start there in Genesis chapter 1 or the first 3 or the first 11 chapters of Genesis, if that's a hermeneutical principle that you apply, I cannot replicate it, I cannot explain it, and therefore it is not true, here's what's happening. You will be cursed to apply this new hermeneutical principle to all of Scripture, and then guess what? Every single miracle is gone. Because you cannot replicate it in your lab, nor can you explain it. Explain to me the 3 days and three nights of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Explain to me the floating iron axe head. And as I told one chemistry professor at Dort, explain to me how you still have a resurrection on which you insist when all the miracles are gone unless you can explain them. Explain it to me. And that's when they got really angry and my staying there has become unbearable. And so I left for another unbearable situation. God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days by the word of this is power, and we will not budge on this, because if we do, the whole Bible will fall apart. Now we have to ask, and we can only ask briefly because time is progressed. Why did God create the world and all things therein, the whole universe? God did not create the world because he was lonely or because he had to do it for some other reasons. But as it says in paragraph 1, he did it for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. That's why he did it. The Larger Catechism in its 15th question, he did it by the word of his power, for himself. For his own glory. God wasn't needy. God is never needy, nor has he ever been needy in any form. And all this, of course, corresponds wonderfully with the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we were made. That's why all things were made, to glorify God. God created all things for his own glory. He created a stage for his own glory, and it is this earth. This earth is a stage for his glory. I mean, drive through the roads of Michigan these days, and you see the wonderful leaves, the trees. You see the rivers and the lakes. The wonderful beauty that God has given you in this state, do you not have to pause and say, what a great God we have? This earth is a stage for his glory. And we are part of this creation to bring glory to God. And we are the only ones who can self-consciously, who can intentionally bring glory to God. A flower can do it, a tree can do it, a river can do it. But the river, the lake, the flower, the tree can do it through us. That we use all creation for the glory of God and that we will rejoice in it. That's what creation is for. And my dear friends, and I address especially the young ones among you, that is the best kept secret in our churches for a real joyful life. A real joyful life. That you forget yourself and make your life all about the glory of God. That is the key to true happiness. Why? Because that's what you were made for. You were made to glorify God, and you will only find joy. You will only come into your own when not everything is always, always about you. I mean, how much energy and how much time do we invest in thinking, oh, how am I perceived? What reputation do I have? How many people applaud me and pat me on my shoulder? I'm almost sure that most of our energy goes into that. But if we learn to forget about ourselves at least for a while and see how wonderful it is to live for the glory of God, then you will find something that you might have never experienced before. True joy, regardless of circumstances. Amen. That's the life that you want to live. That's where true joy lies. And that's what you will hear from this pulpit, Lord willing, for years, decades, and hopefully centuries to come. Unless our Lord Jesus Christ comes home. We are most happy when we intentionally live for God's glory. Just like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 describes it, where Paul, after explaining the gospel, beseeches us, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, which means your whole being, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is how you should live. For the glory of God, there is no other life. May God help us to live in this way for the glory of his name and to be joyful at it. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creation that you have entrusted unto us. We ask you, living God, for wisdom and for decisiveness to live in this creation only for the glory of your name and enjoy you coming out of that mission that you have given us, that we find our joy in serving you and not ourselves. Oh Lord, you are a great and wonderful God. Help us to live what we hear and not only to hear and be content with that. Have mercy upon us, for we ask it in Jesus' most precious name and for his sake. And all of God's people say, Amen.